And no, oh, there is a clock. You're in luck. I wasn't sure, because I always over-prepare, which meant we could be here until sundown. But there is a clock which will keep me in time. This morning in St. Petersburg, I did say that I was home. This the Bay Area is my home. I had my growing up years here in the Bay Area, but whenever I'm at the church, that's home. But this really is home. See, just a little bit over here, I graduated King High School in 1968, just down the street here. I would walk during the summer, even in the rains, I'd go down to Temple Terrace in the torrential rains. I have no idea why. I don't remember why I was doing that, but I would walk the Bay Area, the Tampa Bay Area. Greetings from the Bay Area, San Francisco, Oakland, San Jose, Stockton. And Mr. Tuck is also over Hawaii as part of the Bay. So greetings from the churches there. This really is home. In 1968, started attending Lakeland. So some of you remember me from then. We won't go into any of that, will we? What is that? A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. I was young back then. So much younger than today. I was 44 years ago. 44 years ago. This has got to come back up. Mr. Sound, am I okay with this? Good. I'm on a business trip, actually. I was on the East Coast, Jacksonville, working in Florida and Georgia for my company. I ended Thursday night and took Friday, came across the state to visit my brother. He lives in Seminole. You know my brother, John. And had a nice visit with him. We were doing some nostalgic things last night. We were going over old photographs that I had received from my father's wife's sons. I received a bunch of photographs, and we were going through photographs we had not seen ever, and they were of my grandfather and grandmother and aunts and uncles and part of the family here, part of the family there, and we were getting very nostalgic. We were looking at the history of the family. It was a lot of fun last night. There's a wise old axiom that says, paraphrase, those who forget the past, those who forget the histories, the lessons of history, those if you forget the past, are going to repeat those same mistakes. So if you know me from 44 years ago, you know I'm still doing some of those things. We won't go into that. But all around us, we see the lessons of cause and effect, the lessons learned of things that, well, don't do that again. Well, do that again. That worked. Approaches that worked, approaches that didn't work. We have lessons learned all around us. In your laps, on your computers, at home, is the massive list of lessons learned. This book right here. 1 Corinthians 10, jump right in there. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us about this book and will give us an inkling into what I'm going to talk about today. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Talking about the examples from the Old Testament. It says, moreover, brethren, verse 1, I would not have you be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate that same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They were all going through the same experiences, just as we are. We're all on the same journey, having the same events take place, but how we deal with those experiences are unique to us because we all have different backgrounds, we all have different ideas, different training, different experiences. I don't think there's enough water up here. I'm going to kill both of those. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All of us are doing the same thing today. We are drinking from the rock, which is Jesus Christ in our life. Dropping down, verse 11, he said, now, going through all the histories. I don't have time to go through all the histories of Israel being dragged out of Egypt because they didn't really want to go. They were comfortable where they were. There were so many things that they had yet to learn. Verse 11. Now, all these things, this entire book, we can sum up and say, all these things happened to them as examples for us. You can insert that word, those words, for us. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All these experiences here, these are lessons learned. They were given for us from the Bible. I had the opportunity, when I was thinking about the nostalgia, this was a while back. Actually, I did intend to go over some of these photos with my brother. I got to thinking about my father. Now, my wife told me I did that again. She says, when you talk about your father and then your father, well, you talk about your father and then talk about your father. He said, change it to dad. So when I was talking about my dad, I was thinking, I'm now older than he was when he died. And if you know, I graduated in 68. You've already done the math. I already saw you do this. 68. I'm 61. And he died at age 60. I spent a lot of time with my daughters, giving them lessons I've learned over time. I want to share with them lessons that I've learned. Don't make the same mistakes I've made. Just as you as parents have done the same thing with your children. You spend the time reaching out to your children with lessons learned. Look, I did this, it didn't work. Or I did this and it really works. And when they grow older and you hear your words coming out of their mouth as they tell their children the same thing, you go, yes! Because you've reached them. My dad was a very quiet man. He worked 10 hours a day, 7 days a week. Really wasn't a parent. He didn't share lessons learned. He didn't treat us as children that way. He was a parent who paid for food and board. That was basically it. So I didn't learn lessons from my father, my dad. I learned a lot of lessons from my father. So recently, with nostalgia all in my head, I contacted two of my dad's old shipmates. I really wanted to know about the man. And I found them on the internet. Hooray for the internet. There's some good there. There is some good. These guys had worked with him. They were down in the engine room. They were machinist mates. And they had worked with my father. Turns out my dad's a rascal. Didn't know that. He kept all of his Navy stories to himself. He didn't tell us anything about his Navy experience. He made 7 trips, I found out, across the Pacific, the Atlantic, as a convoy escort. Made 2 trips through the Orient in the Pacific before the ship was decommissioned after World War II. They understood him, and I didn't know that he would make a raid on the food locker in midnight and bring down the food, and they ate better than the captain. Didn't know that about my dad. Didn't know that until last night talking to my brother, that my dad would sew ratings on his sleeves that were higher than his, trying to get better transportation. You know, showing a higher rating on his sleeve. He was a bit of a rascal. But I will tell you, of the times I knew my dad, he never swore. He never used foul language. Didn't mean he didn't get angry. But what he said was always clear and congenial. He was a gentle, soft man in that how he dealt with others. I mean, he was a brick of a man. He was a hydraulics expert, mechanic, and barrel-chested, huge muscles. But he would be so gentle with people. He gave of his heart. But he never gave lessons to me. He wasn't interested in religion. He wasn't a religious man. He wasn't interested in God's plan. He didn't know about grace and salvation. So those lessons weren't passed on to me either. I got those from my father. Well, he died. We never had that father-son companionship, that camaraderie where you share lessons learned, so I reversed it. What would I like to tell my dad when I see him? Because I will. And I'll have that opportunity in the kingdom to say, Dad, I've got some lessons I want to share with you. So I've put together a handful of stories here. Not stories. A handful of lessons that I've learned over my 48 years since I started, 44 years in the Lakeland Church. Because 1 Peter 3, what happens to all of us, you are going to have to give lessons learned too to one another. When my dad is resurrected, I will be there. And I'm going to take him by the arms and hug him and say, Dad, I've got some things I want to tell you. Remember how you once took away the distributor cap and we couldn't drive to church? Let me tell you about that experience and what it did for me as helping me grow and giving you love and care, even as you took exception with this new way of life. It was very difficult for my dad. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify," or set apart, "make special the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear." What's he talking about here? Let me tell you, quite frankly, as the world gets darker out there, and you as a candle on a hill will be more visible. Your actions, the words you say, the things you do become visible to the world around you, and you have success in your lives, in your marriages, in your children. People are going to come to you and say, "Why are you different?" And you're going to have to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. That lessons learned one-on-one. I'm not talking about standing on a street corner preaching. I'm talking about one-on-one when people ask you about this. This year, people ask me for the 1,000th time, "What am I getting my grandkids for Christmas?" And I said, "Well, I got them everything I'm ever going to get them 40-some years ago." And if they wanted to ask further, well, this year they did. I said, "No, I don't keep Christmas. It's not about Christ, it's about getting." See, it's not even about giving, it's about getting. And I had some interesting conversations with supervisors and coworkers because they see something different. I'll share with you a story. I accepted a Christmas gift a while back. He accepted a Christmas gift. What is he talking about? A friend of mine at work, we were enjoying work together. He came up and he says, "Here, here's a Christmas gift." It was a box. It was a box of Hershey bars. I'm kind of partial to chocolate. I'm addicted to chocolate. I'm allergic to chocolate. That's my cross to bear. But the box, it said, "To the Christian from the pagan." We had a very close relationship. He understood me. He knew I didn't keep Christmas. But he wanted, as a joke, to give me a Christmas gift. And I've told that story over and over. There are times when you just laugh and say thanks. To the Christian from the pagan. There are going to be times when you are going to have to give lessons learned on a one-on-one basis, and you may not even expect it when, because it'll just happen. And that's what I'm here to do. I'm talking about separate lessons that I've learned over the time. I've put together a handful of lessons that I want to touch on that provide spiritual instruction that we've learned, all of us, over the years. After church, you should be sharing your lessons with one another. Things that you've learned. Things that you've gleaned. Things that work for you. Isn't that exciting? That's exciting to me. It's an iron sharpening iron. That's the catalyst for our conversations. We should be sharpening one another. First lesson, and by the way, I don't number things because people remember numbers. He said he was going to give 5 points. He gave 4. He ran out of time. I want more. He says he's going to touch 10 points. He's on 7. Look at the time. How's he going to do this? So I just tell you, I have some points. And if I run out of time, you won't get the others, and you won't know that they're not there. Our first point, I found profound because it was difficult for me. Our calling is very, very personal. Our calling is very, very personal. It's easy to believe sometimes that we are in a group of anonymity. We can hide in the group. Today's world is all about texting and emails and form letters, and nothing is personal anymore. Have you read what texting is all about? People are losing the ability to spell. You get an email. "Well, yeah, okay, you're going to lunch. Thank you. Was I invited?" Twitter is another one that's just a kick. Whatever's on the top of your head, you just twit. And that's kind of, I think, a very apropos word, because it's coming from a twit. I'm not making a judgment. I'm just saying. But we're numbers today. That's all we are. I've got 8 pages of passwords and different identifications. It's in an encrypted file because it has to be protected. 8 pages of different identifications of who I am. I'm a number to everybody. You're not a number to God. God didn't take a net and throw it out here and grab 100 people and say, well, I'll just keep 2. I'll just keep 2 of the best. Or I'll keep 2 that I could work with. He didn't do that. Your calling, my calling, is personal, by name. I had the opportunity of being addressed by management at work. And they were off in a room, in the boardroom. These mucky mucks, these directors and vice presidents, had my name on their table, along with a few others. That made me feel different. That made me feel special. That these directors, people I've worked for 20 years, finally knew who I was. Up until then, they didn't know me. But my name was before the board. Your name is in heaven. You were called by name. You weren't called by chance. You weren't called by group anonymity. You were called by name. Let's go to Luke 10, please. Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 20. Am I in the right spot? Luke 10, 20. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Anytime we think that we are anything great, Jesus Christ said, I thank you for not giving them to the wise, but you gave them to these guys. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This isn't what I wanted. I did it again. What did I do wrong? 10:20. Oh, well, there it is. I started at 21. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Your name is written in heaven. Don't know why I started in 21. It sounded good. But your name is written in heaven. It isn't, oh, I got a bunch of people from Tampa, and we're working with them. Well, working with who? A bunch of people. No, I'm working with so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. It's a personal calling. Now, why am I making such a deal of this? Why am I making such a thing about having being a personal calling? John 6:44. John 6:44. It's important to know who we are in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ and this calling. This calling is very personal. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one comes unless God sends him. And I will raise him up at the last day. We're called by God the Father. Our name is written in heaven. We're called by God by name. By name. And we know in Acts 4, you can put this in your notes, Acts 4, verse 8 to 12, that there is no other name than Jesus Christ, who is in the God family, by which we can have salvation. We were personally chosen by God the Father, chosen as the first fruits to prepare ourselves to teach the world tomorrow. You see, it's not about us anymore. What? Our calling was special. But now we grow in grace and knowledge. It's not about us because we're preparing ourselves to teach the world tomorrow. It's about those whom God is also sending behind us. Before it was about us. Now it's about God in us and the work that he has given us to do. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God would have all men to be saved. He's not limiting the world to just those called today. They are to come to the knowledge of the truth. Us now, the world later. But it isn't about us. Our job is to train to teach the world tomorrow. And he calls us by name. He called us by name. 2 Peter 1, please. 2 Peter 1. talking about our calling, our very personal calling, the excitement of our personal calling. 2 Peter 1 verse 5, he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Wow, diligence. Add to your faith virtue. Our responsibility. Add to virtue knowledge. We don't get that by fiat. We have to study. To virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. We have to exercise God's Spirit in us and do those things which we know that we're supposed to do. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Notice, your calling is personal, and it's in your hands where you are, your spiritual condition. You're responsible for your spiritual condition. It's through diligence, through carefulness, conscientiousness, or industry. Your calling, which is a vocation, profession, mission, or passion, it's part of our election. The election is a word which means selection or appointment. All that means that it was very personal, and God chose us individually by name. The words expressed here are pointed and personal. They focus our attention on our responsibility to make our calling and election sure. You know where that scripture is. Our calling was very, very personal. Very personal. Another point that I would love to share with my father, correction, my dad. I gotta remember my dad. I guess I always called him dad. I'm responsible for me. We know the Geraldine character by Flip Wilson.
Devil made me do it.
Well, no. We're responsible for our spiritual conditions. 2 Corinthians 13. Here we are. We are the next event in our Christian life, per se, is the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. We know that we have to look at ourselves. We really should be looking at ourselves on a constant basis. Not at other people. Ourselves. I am responsible for me. 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Examine myself whether I'm in the faith, which means I have to understand what faith is, I have to understand what God asks of me, and I have to evaluate, compare myself to see if I am indeed in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. We're not disqualified because we are examining ourselves. We are changing and growing. We keep our mind on this, on the personal calling that God has given to us. And our responsibility is to be diligent with our calling, with our new vocation, our new profession, mission, and passion. We're told to examine ourselves whether we're walking in the faith. And the word here for faith can be translated truth. We examine ourselves to see if we are walking, taking the right path in the truth of God. This is the journey that God has put us on. This is the journey that God has put us on. And we do that with lessons learned from a pure heart. All of us need to be ready to face the truth of reality. How about you? I don't know about you. I know about me. I had damaged my shoulder a number of years ago. And I put it off. Oh, I'm okay. Oh, the pain. Ow. Oh, I'm okay. Ow, it's not healing. Ow, ow, ow. I finally had it examined. I had torn the rotator, and I had torn the rotator and the bicipital tendon. I always do things big. Well, 3 years go by, and I'd taken shots for it, anything to mitigate the pain, but I wasn't willing to face the reality of what I had done. And finally, when I was playing with my grandson, and I don't remember how I injured myself per se, but I found myself on the ground writhing in pain, and I scared Connor half to death, And he's freaked out that Grandpa's on the ground. I got up after the pain was over, picked up the phone, and I said, Kaiser, okay, I'm ready. And it took out, it was a major repair. By then, I had completely separated the rotator, and, well, we won't go into details. I had put away my reality. I wasn't willing to face reality. What was real about it? Finally, when I tested my shoulder against what it should be, I was really found lacking. And I allowed myself to be repaired. It's such a good thing to have a shoulder back. Now I can play with my grandsons again. We're told not to examine others, but we're to examine and test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. 2 Timothy 2. We are willing and wanting and desiring of facing truth and reality. We know from Revelation 12 that Satan deceives the whole world. The worst deception we can give ourselves is self-deception. How many people you know don't go to the doctors because, well, they don't want to know they're sick? Oh, they're coughing and they're hacking. They can't walk. They have difficulties here and there. But they don't want to go to the doctor because the doctor's only going to tell them that they're sick. Well, yes. So you can figure out how to take care of it. See, I was there. I didn't go to the doctors. Eventually, you have to. 2 Timothy 2:15. One of the mandates we have from God. That's Titus, Fred. 2:15. Says again, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent. The old King James says, study to show yourself approved. We work with God's word. We put it in our minds. We devour it. We look at it. We see how it applies to us. We see what works in society against it. And then make application to us because it's a lesson learned. It's a lesson learned. We begin to correctly view and study and then apply God's word. And we do that with great diligence. We all know that David set the standard for being self-responsible. King David was a man certainly after God's heart because of the purity that he had in his own heart. When he was called on the carpet, don't think they had carpet back then, but when he was called to give an account for himself, he admitted instantly what he did wrong. Because there's no hiding from God. There isn't hiding, well, I've got this back here, I just won't bring that up to God. God already knows. Psalm 51 is a wonderful reflection in David's mind that all of us should have. We even sing this. It's in our hymnal. David set the standard for self-application and being responsible for himself. He didn't blame Bathsheba. If you think about the scenario, she's outside, no curtains, bathing. It's a problem. The king was outside viewing. That's a problem. She shouldn't have. He should have seen that and gone the other way. They didn't. Neither one did. She was in plain view of the king, and frankly, she was a willing partner in the adultery. When he was called on account, he didn't excuse his behavior, saying, devil made me do it. He didn't blame anyone. He didn't even blame Bathsheba. Didn't even blame Bathsheba. He took responsibility for his own actions. He was responsible for what he did and what he said and how he acted before God. He took responsibility for his life and the consequences of his actions. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Nowhere is he saying, she shouldn't have been bathing there. For I acknowledge, verse 3, my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. David set the standard. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. He was completely and totally humble before God. He was called on the carpet and accepted totally responsibility for where he was. And how often we should do the same thing. When we go before God, we acknowledge our entirety before Him because He already knows. You know the scriptures. It says there's no place we can go that He doesn't already know where we are. We take responsibility for ourselves. David knew God knows everything, so he bared his soul before God. There was nothing hidden. He was open and honest before God, who knows everything anyway. He didn't say life's not fair. My next point, hint, hint. Life's not fair. And the young people here are going to say, that's right, life's not fair. Life's not fair. But it is for me. Life's not fair, and it is for you. What is he talking about? He's being mysterious. No, life is not fair. If life was fair, then every one of us would have the same opportunities, the same experiences. Everything would be equal. My daughters are twins, which was a unique thing about raising children. We made sure they did not have the same teachers when they were in the same class, that they never had the same class, and at one point we had them in separate schools because we didn't want the one being compared to the other because we had two different personalities. One is the social butterfly, and the other is the academic, and they are different. The social butterfly had all the friends in the entire school flocking to her, and our academic, I want friends. Not that she wasn't friendly or she didn't have her own friends. And Tracy, I wasn't going to tell you who was who. Then Tracy would go, I need help with school. And Tammy goes, what? I get A's. They were different. They had different talents and different strengths. But life was never even or equal to them. And it wasn't going to be. And I was very happy to say, life's not fair. They got tired of me saying that. Because they each wanted the same experiences that the other was seemingly to enjoy. But life's not fair. But it is for me. Why do you keep saying that? It is for me. Life is not fair. When we think life is not fair at times, it's when we're comparing ourselves to others. Well, next to that person over there, I'm not doing so hot. Huh. Oh, next to that person, I'm doing great. Wait a minute. Life's not fair. I want those experiences, but I don't want those experiences. That person over there wants those experiences. I won't get into it. Life's not fair. Get over it. But it is fair for you. Let's go into that. It's fair for you. Philippians 1:6. A wonderful scripture, should be in everybody's vocabulary, scriptural vocabulary. Philippians 1:6. I picked up on this scripture a long time ago. I embraced this scripture. There were times, as I mentioned, my dad worked 70, 80 hours a week, so I didn't have a father figure, but there were times when I needed one, and it wasn't until I would recognize that God, my father, was there always for me. Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you. He, God, calls you by name, sends you to Christ. Christ recognizes you and then reveals the Father to you. Has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You're stuck, folks. God started a work in you. You're stuck. You could only go forward because God's in your life now. And He says He's going to continue in your life until the time of Jesus Christ. But our experiences, our education, our background are different. There are many changes I would make in my life if I could do it over. There are many experiences that you've had that I would have enjoyed doing and probably would have grown because of. But I'm me and you are you. And the experiences we have sometimes are, well, just unique. Why did that occur? Life's not fair. I brought this up. It's not my notes, but I brought this up in December. We had our van worked on. We have a singular vehicle. My company gives me a public pass, and I get the bus. So I got rid of my car. My wife has a car. So it was in the shop for a week. We spent a few dollars on having it fixed. Now, we drove it, picked it up from the dealership. We drove it 2 miles. Two. TWO. 10 minus 8. 3 minus 1. 2 miles. Two. 2 miles. We went to dinner, and after an hour or so, we went out to the car. Sue got in it. I went to get the rental because we were out of without a vehicle for a week. And I come driving up. We were going to visit our kids. She's out of the car. There are people around. They're yelling for her to get away. And there's smoke coming from the engine. I pop out of the car, and she says, it blew up. 2 miles. So I get Sue on the other side of the rental car. What happened? She got in, turned it, nothing, turned it, nothing, turned it, nothing. Pow, boom. Flame came out of the engine. Car caught on fire. Thankfully, there was a fellow there with an extinguisher. They evacuated half the restaurant because we were parked right next to it. Oh, I meant to tell you, thank you for your prayers on behalf of Sue. This is a tangent. Sue's tachycardia and arrhythmia is gone, completely gone. Her heart, doctor said, don't come back. You've got a healthy heart. Thank you for your prayers. So they evacuated half the restaurant, and we had the car towed back to these guys. Why us? We just don't need this kind of drama in our lives. Life's not fair. It was going to be my vehicle. We were going to get Sue a van, and I was finally going to have my own wheels again. Insurance company totaled the vehicle, and the company, when they realized that, yes, they were at fault, couldn't bend over enough for us. How could we possibly help you? Let us. You're looking at a used vehicle. Let us make the deal on a new one. We want you to be happy. And that was from the sales manager and the general manager. Everybody wanted to make us happy. I didn't realize just how close it came to blowing up with Sue in it. Well, life's not fair. I lost the vehicle. But talking to my wife, she's happy. Life's not fair. God intervened. And it's fair for me. So, go ahead, 1 month. I came back from Hawaii. I was with Mr. Tuck. We were giving the Kingdom of God seminars on the island of Oahu. I came back that Monday night. Well, we're getting the house ready for retirement, so we had the piping redone through the house. It's a slab, so they have to go through the walls, through the ceiling, and drop down. As I was heading to the door, Sue said, okay, you're going to smell something. The contractor said that it's just the soldering that they were working on. Don't worry about it. I said, okay, I understand. They do the soldering, and I understand. So I go through the house. No, this is active. Oh, Fred, don't worry about it. No, I think there's a problem here. I'm just still through the door, and she said, well, just pray about it, and let's go to bed. No, there's a problem here. So I go searching through the house, and she's rolling her eyes at me. I go out to the garage. Garage is partly filled with smoke, and I vent out the garage, thinking, well, maybe it could have collected there. Closed the garage door, went back out there, it was filled again. Okay, it is active. I stick my head up there, and I see the smoke coming up here, and I race to the other side of the house, go up the access into the attic, and it's filled with smoke. I come down, and I'm doing this. She said, would you just forget about it? I go, give me the fire department. She goes, what? Life's not fair. The insulation had caught fire and was smoldering, had been smoldering for 4 or 5 hours. The wooden studs were just ready to ignite. We were getting ready to lose the roof of the house when the fire department got there. No damage. Fire department got there. He says, it's perfect timing, except for a little smell in the house. No problem. The guy was on the roof with the skill saw. You know, you've seen that. I want to go on the roof. And I'm down in the grass going, we just had that put in. The inspector comes tomorrow. But they didn't have to go through the roof. Life's not fair. A guy, just by accident, started a fire in our attic. Granted, God let it smolder so that it didn't catch fire and we didn't lose our house. Life's not fair. Paul witnessed God's power. Paul witnessed his miracles. Paul witnessed healings, incredible stuff, and yet Paul was told that life's not fair, deal with it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. By the way, I think for me, I've joked about this, I'm on this planet for comic relief. And God uses my experiences to give lessons to other people. I want to talk to him about that. I'd like to know more about why. But 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul had been given a difficulty because he had been given so much. A prolific writer of the New Testament. He had been given so much. He said, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, which we read in the books, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. I experienced disasters here in my body. Something was wrong that reminded me I was a physical human being and I really belong to God because only God can do what he does. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Some of us have done the same thing where we had a difficulty, a trial, a concern, and we go before God constantly. Help me. And what God does, he helps us through it, not out of it. Sometimes that's the answer. He said to me, my grace is sufficient to you. Looks good. Yeah, that looks fine to me. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He understood life's not fair. But it is for him. Now I say it is for him. It is for you. It is for me. All of us have committed sin. When we go before God on our knees and we ask the application of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we get up from our knees, do we have the death penalty over our heads? No. Because one who was perfect, one who had no sin, took upon himself the burden of the death penalty. That's not fair. Life is not fair. But because we have the sacrifice of Christ who gave himself for us, willingly gave his life, we have access to forgiveness. So life is fair for me. Life is fair for you. Life's not fair. The things that come into our lives, that's not fair. But it is fair for you. Luke 9:23, he says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him deny himself. Life's not fair. I wanted to be an airline pilot as a kid, age 14. I studied aviation, 15, 16. I started pilot training. And then there was pilot training or college, and, well, you know who won. But I wanted to be a corporate, an airline pilot. Airline pilots fly on Sabbath. When I was taught the Sabbath day, I was 14, there was no doubt in my mind the Sabbath was real, active, and invoked upon me. And when I went to become a commercial airline pilot, I realized they fly on Sabbath. And there is no recourse. You can't say, I'll only fly these days. I couldn't be an airline pilot. I had to deny myself. There was nothing wrong with flying. But I knew it would cause me to break the Sabbath day. It would cause me to break the commandment. Well, that's not fair. Sometimes we desire what God doesn't want us to have. Even though our desire may be of something good, God says, it's not good for you. I have something else in mind for you. And if that's not fair, you willingly deny yourself. You're willingly to do without. That's okay. That's okay. Because his view is different than ours. His view is to get us to God's kingdom. That's his view. Sometimes we are short-sighted. But when we have our full sight about us, the kingdom of God becomes real. And we work willingly to deny ourselves. Isaiah 26:3, I do want this to be in your scriptural vocabulary. This is a wonderful scripture which points back to the first of the Ten Commandments. A powerful scripture here, Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Let's think of for a moment. How is it possible to have peace of mind in a world that is falling apart? Turn on the news, read the newspaper, get the news magazines. They will tell you we're on the verge of war within the Mideast. Oh, well, check your bank account. We're at war with the banks. Check your gas gauge. We're at war with the oil companies. There is no peace in this world. And yet, you're at peace. Right here, right now, you are at peace. And how is it possible? Isaiah 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Perfect peace. The word perfect there does mean absolute. In peace. Peace of mind. There is no understanding this kind of peace. Perfect peace. How did Jesus Christ face the demise of his human body when he went before God and said, if it was possible, take this cup from me. Not my will, your will. Because his mind was on God. He had peace. He was troubled. There's not a time in our lives when we might not be anxious, but we have peace. Jesus Christ said, my peace I give to you. I give you my comforter. Perfect peace we have when we put our mind on God. There's a story in what's the name of the book? Gray Matter's not working. Stories for the Soul. There's a whole series of stories that are true stories that are for the soul. Two little boys got up a tree, and they got too high and they couldn't get down. And they said, well, jump down. Oh, I'm not jumping down. I'm not jumping down. We're stuck. The dad comes along of one of the boys, and I forget the boy's name. He said, jump. Looked down and leaped into his dad's arms. And the other boy couldn't do it. Do you know why? Because he trusts in you. The little boy trusted his dad. The little boy knew his dad. The little boy knew his dad wouldn't drop him, that his dad sacrificed his life for him, gave everything for him. He could leap of faith into his dad's arms because he trusted his dad. That's our relationship with God. We need to have that relationship where we're willing to leap off a tree in faith, knowing that God will catch us. Not maybe, not 1 out of 10, but constantly and always. That's where we go to. Perfect peace have they whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Life's not fair. Get over it, because it's fair for me. It's fair for you. It is fair. Another lesson I've learned, and I'm still learning, society around us is very selfish. There's not a surprised face here. I don't understand. Society about us is selfish. It's all about the me. I want, I need, you owe me. I have to have. You have to give me. It's all about me. Acts 20, verse 35 says something different. Acts 20 and verse 35. You probably already know what I'm going to say here. And as a simple lesson, it is a wonderful lesson because it exemplifies the mind of God in us. It exemplifies God's Spirit in us. Someone who had everything willingly gave his life for us. Acts 20, verse 35. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Do you know this is the only place that's mentioned? You can't find it elsewhere. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. It's more blessed to give than receive. He gave that example. They remembered those words. It's more blessed to give than receive. There isn't a time that we give to someone that we don't get back in some fashion. Because it's a change of attitude, it's a change of mind, it's a change of who we are. There isn't a time we give to someone that we don't get back. And when I say that, someone, I mean we're told to love the brethren. And we really should. We should help and support the brethren with a big open heart. You know, there's times when we help others outside the brotherhood with a big open heart. It doesn't change. Because to whom we give, we are also giving to God. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 40. Talking about, well, when you've seen me hungry and you fed me, you've seen me sick and you've taken care of me, you've seen me in rags and you clothed me. When did that happen? I didn't see you, O King. And this is God, Jesus Christ, talking to us here. He says, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren. And we already know, early on when we said, everyone is going to be our brethren, God would have all men to be saved. He is inclusive of the world. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of my brethren, you have done it to me. When we give, we should give from the heart, with a big heart. What does God do? He gives back. How does he give back? In the various ways. In the opening prayer, we talked about the blessings we don't even know. God's intervention has taken place in our lives. We don't even know that it took place. That is the cool thing, because God is involved in our lives 24/7, much more than we are. Luke 6. How does give God back? This is the mind of God right here. Luke 6, verse 38. He says, give and it will be given to you. Wow. Give and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, and will put into your bosom for with the same measure that you use, it will be meted back to you. I don't know about you if you remember the old sifter. I used to, as a kid, like to bake, and you put the flour in the sifter and you turn the thing and it sifts it, and it kind of layers the flour so it didn't compress, because it's hard to bake with compressed flour. Did you want to buy some of that? If you're looking for volume? God says, no. Here's a container. I'm going to press it down. You want some more? I'm going to give you more than you need. And it's going to be overflowing. That's how God gives back to us. When we willingly give to one another, that's how he gives back to us. My dad never had a problem with that. He would give you the shirt off his back. I can't tell you how many times we would stop on the road and Dad would just fix a problem because he could. He's unique that way. Didn't share. To me, every problem's a nail and every solution's a hammer, and I keep banging away at it until I call somebody to fix it. That joke didn't go. But it's true. It's very true. Proverbs 27:17, you could put that in your notes. Iron sharpens iron. So we sharpen the countenance of our friends. How many have worked in a spelling bee? Someone who's doing a spelling bee, and you worked with someone? I have. I became a pretty good speller. There is a value to giving. As I was helping them, I was learning. When we take the book and we have lessons learned and we share it with one another, this is the lesson I've learned. You're learning back. You're growing back. I want to tell you a story about Jason McElwain. True story. Those are the only type of stories I use in teaching. You'll find us on ESPN, you'll find us on CBS News, and you'll find us on YouTube. Jason McElwain. You could put down Jason Autistic Basketball, and it'll come up on YouTube. Jason McElwain attended Greece Athena High School in Rochester, New York. This was a few years ago. At age two, he was diagnosed as being autistic, but he became highly functional. He loved basketball. He was too short to play. Too short to play. Even too small for the junior varsity, the JV, so he became their manager. He was so good at helping, he became the varsity's manager. And he did all the dirty work. He did the towels. He did the water. He did the ball chasing. And he watched them play, and he helped them play, and he was constantly encouraging them. There wasn't a game that they didn't play that he didn't wear his white shirt and black tie, because he was part of the team. And he sat with the team. And he encouraged them, and he pushed them, and he motivated them. Last game of the season, his senior year, coach decided, I want him to feel what it's like to be part of the playing team. He was always part of the team. We're going to have him dress. He said, there's no guarantee you're going to play, but I want you to dress up. And he dressed. Well, his schoolmates heard this, and they're off in the bleachers, and they all got cutouts of his face, and put it on a stick. And whenever they cheered, they cheered with that face in front of them. Well, 4 minutes, 19 seconds to go in the game, they were up by 20 points. Coach looks over and says, "Jason." His teammates erupt with joy. The crowd goes crazy. They give him the ball. Miss. He drives the lane. Miss. The coach goes, "Oh, please, just 1 point." They gave him the ball again. It was a three-pointer. Swish. And the team goes crazy. Got the ball again. Three-pointer. Swish. Swish. The crowd has gone nuts now. At the buzzer, he had 20 points in 4 minutes. He had 6 three-pointers and a layup. And the crowd went crazy. See, Jason had given to the team for so many years, watched them shoot, watched them play, knew how to dribble, knew how to be a team player from watching, that when he had the opportunity to be on the court, he had learned to shoot. And now is an internet phenomenon. Jason McElwain, ESPN, CBS, YouTube, you'll see it. It's there. Jason had given to the team, had helped the team, had built up the team, had encouraged the team, and had learned by doing so. We do the same thing with one another. When we share from the heart, lessons learned, when we share with each other, we are learning. When we give to others, we are learning. It's a law God gave to us. It's more blessed to give than receive. It's more blessed to give than receive. Trying to decide where to continue here. Another lesson I'd like to share with my dad, which came as a surprise in a sense, and that is in Revelation 12, it says very simply that Satan deceives the whole world. And there are times when I think, well, maybe not everybody. Well, no, everybody. Everywhere. Everywhere. The whole world, religion, politics, education, entertainment, doesn't matter. Satan's fingerprints, if he were to have fingerprints, are everywhere. His influence is everywhere. Recently, the president made a decision to sign into law, I forget the name of the bill, but it changes our basic constitution of the United States. And I said, well, I had a bias toward this, and I was a little ticked because I love this country. And I started researching. Well, it didn't start with Mr. Obama or Bush or Clinton or Bush, Republican, Democrat. It doesn't matter because they were all on the same page. They were all going toward this signature. It just took decades to get to. They were all on that side. Sometimes we think, well, God is conservative and Satan is liberal. It isn't yes, no, my way, your way, or heads or tails. You take the coin, you flip it out, and you say, well, heads I win, tails you lose. There's a three-sided coin in your pocket. Three sides. There are times when we think, well, we flip the coin, it's going to be A or B, yes or no, my way or your way. It's the edge. The edge is God's way. You flip a coin 1,000 times, will it ever end up on the edge? Maybe, because it is so difficult to find. Narrow is the way. God isn't conservative or liberal. God is God. His thoughts are so far above us as to be incredible. He isn't Democrat or Republican. Satan is. Satan is Democrat and Republican and conservative and Tea Party. He's all of that. Satan has his fingers in everything. Matthew 15, please. Matthew 15. He has his fingers everywhere. There's nothing that he hasn't touched. There's nothing that he hasn't violated. There isn't anything that he hasn't blackened. Matthew 15, verse 9. What did I say? Yeah, Matthew 15, verse 9. That doesn't make sense. Yeah. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Religion will teach you doctrines that are not in the Bible. Where did they get those from? It's because Satan deceives the whole world. Christianity, we live in a Christian society, contrary to what Mr. Obama said. We do live in a Christian country. But, you know, the world has never heard, the majority of the world has never heard the name Christ. There's 7 billion people in this world. And there's less than 1 billion Christians. That's a lot of people who have never even heard the word Christ. In Isaiah 5, verse 20 and 21, we've learned that society says what is good is now evil and what is evil is now good. See, it's not just what is good is evil. No. What is evil is now good. It's that what is good is evil. The world has changed it so that that which we know to be good, the world says, oh, that's not good, that's not good, that's not good, that's not good. It's wrong. They've got it backwards. What is evil is now good and what is good is now evil. Where does that put us with a Satan that deceives the entirety of the world? Where does that put us? Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. Because we have God's Spirit in us. We have the peace of God in us. My peace I leave with you. Perfect peace have they whose mind is stayed on you. What do we do now? Hebrews 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5 and verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Today, in this room, we have the mandate, the requirement, to discern what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. To see where the fingerprints of Satan have distorted and destroyed that which is morality, and choose that which is right. It's a lesson I want to share with my dad. We know, too, that God keeps his promise. Promises, multiples. This is a study that you can certainly do, start to finish. God cannot lie. He keeps his promises. God cannot lie. He keeps his promises. We can trust God. We can trust his word. We can be sure he will keep his promises, his sure and powerful list of promises. I gave a Bible study, local Bible study. We'd still be going if we didn't stop. I said, let's list the promises of God. That was a long study. Everybody brought their list, and it was a wonderful list to see just how God blesses us, how many promises he has made to us. And I have no time to even begin to share. But God keeps his promises. He keeps his word. He does not lie, unlike men. My dad only had 60 years. His lifestyle killed him, frankly. My lifestyle has been different from most of my life, though probably growing up I probably did smoke a pack a day and secondhand smoke. My mom and dad both smoked. And my dad died at age 60. My mom, she's 83, 84, and in horrible health. My brother smoked, and his health is horrible. I escaped because I didn't follow through on that kind of lifestyle. But my dad only had 60 years. All of us in this room have a certain amount of time. Nobody has a lot of time. Nobody's going to be a Methuselah and around, you know, 800. I have more lessons to learn, 850. Nobody's going to be that old. We all have a finite amount of time. Nobody knows how much time we have. Therefore, the time that we have to take care of. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Just a couple of scriptures on this. Ephesians 5. Verse 15. Ephesians 5:15. See that you walk circumspectly, carefully, not as fools but as wise. I mean, you don't go running headlong into trouble. Redeeming the time, because the days, they're troubled. Redeeming the time means to buy back for a better purpose. You have an hour. You spent an hour. I'm going to give you that hour back. You're going to do something better with it. You're buying back the time. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The days are filled with trial and trouble. Colossians 4, verse 5. A few pages over in my book. Page number 1038, if you're there. It says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Have you ever had the opportunity to say something right and it came out all screwy, and then you wish you didn't say what you said? This is saying, redeem the time, think about it, buy back for a better purpose, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. How often I had to eat my words growing up. And I wish it tasted better. Didn't. When you have to eat your words, those are usually the most difficult of meals. But when you buy back for a better purpose, take care of your time. You only have so much time in life. That doesn't mean you don't have fun. Doesn't mean you don't enjoy things. But you take care of the big things. Think of that as a jar. And you're going to put in that jar rocks, pebbles, sand, and water. What do you put in first? Well, if you put in all the sand and then you put the rock, you can't get the rocks in. You can't get the big things in. Professor one time had that example, and he filled it through with big rocks. He says, is it completely full? No. Right. Then he put in the pebbles, and he would shake it, and the pebbles would fall down between the rocks. Is it full? No. Not yet. Then he took the sand, and he poured the sand in there, and the sand would go down between the crevices and the rocks and go down to the bottom and fill up all the little crevices. He says, is it full yet? Well, the students were onto him. Nope. Then he filled it with water to the top. The only way you could fill that up completely is start with the rocks first, the big things first. If you have the foundation of God's Word first, you can get the rest of it in. You have to start with the big things first. That's the only way we can do our lives on a daily basis, is start with the big things, and then the rest of it will fit. Buying back the time for a better purpose. Redeeming the time. I want to read you a piece of prose from the turn of the last century. There was a number of fellows in World War I. They asked for some of their thoughts. And as I read this, I want you to think of Verdun. I want you to think of the trench warfare. I want you to think of the bursting bombs overhead and how stark and how vividly dangerous it was. He was asked to write, and he wrote this piece. He said, if I survive this slaughter, how well I shall know how to live. I have never known there was joy merely in breathing, opening one's eyes in the morning. I thought that only certain moments in life were worth living, and I disregarded others. But if I am alive when this war is over, I shall know how to make the most of each passing hour. I shall get the utmost out of every second. See, around him, his friends, his compatriots were dying. I will get the most out of every second. It will be like wonderful cooling water passing through my fingers. I think I shall, from time to time, stop whatever I am doing just to repeat to myself, I am alive. I am alive. Paul Lintner died in France, killed in action in 1916. He did not have the chance to go back home and say that he was alive. I think of him, I think of my dad, and I think how his desire to experience life was vivid. He anticipated the joy of just breathing, that it was overwhelming, and that how one day he will have the chance, and he will have that breath, and he will be able to say, I am alive. Just like each and every one of us in this room can say, I am alive. I've redeemed the time. I'm taking the time back. I was on the path to destruction. God called me, gave me His Spirit, changed my life, and now I'm redeeming my time. However much time I have, it doesn't matter. I'm redeeming my time that God has given to me. For the time we have, the time granted, none of us know how much we individually have. In that regard, I kind of think I'm on a bonus. If I was on the same path as my dad, I've gone a year ahead of him. I'd like to share some of these experiences with him. We need to live each and every moment before God, showing God in us through his Spirit, redeeming the time that we have, using the time as God intends, according to God's will, so that we can say with certainty, I am, we are alive for eternity. Lastly, kids usually go, yay, he's shutting up. Lastly, and seriously, God knows what he's doing. This goes along with life's not fair, it's fair for me, but God really does know what he's doing. There will never be a time when God lets things get out of control. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't find himself distracted. We had a situation in our lives taking place, and we were down to the last minute. It had to happen now, and it happened. And I go, wow, just in time. And in my mind's eye, I kind of saw God. Oh, let me take care of that. Got it. God is never distracted. I later learned that's exactly when I intended to do that. Sometimes we think that God, just on the edge, no, that's when God intended to intervene. God knows what he's doing. He's never distracted. And everything in this world, in our lives especially, is according to his will. There isn't ever a time that he is out of control or makes mistakes. We come to doubt what he's doing in our personal life. We think maybe he's too busy or he didn't notice it, didn't care. When I anoint someone, I want them to know that there is nothing too small, that God isn't caring for us, and there's nothing too large that God can't handle it in our lives. There's nothing too small or too large that God doesn't know everything about us. We sometimes doubt that he's watching over us and something bad may happen to us, and we think, well, he wasn't watching. Luke 12. We sang this today. Very simple story here. Luke 12. I wanted to go over it as simple as it is, because it is so real in our lives. Luke 12, verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hair on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. We joke about the hair falling out. But what did it say here? There isn't anything so small in this world that God doesn't know it. He has the hairs on your head numbered. He knows everything intimately about you. He has a care and a concern about you, down to the nth degree. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. God knows what he's doing in your life. There isn't anything that God doesn't know or care about in your life. Which one of you, by worrying, can add 1 cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies. We sang this. And I've looked out over vistas of gorgeous, beautiful plants, and am in awe of God's creation. I love God's creation. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 30. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. There isn't anything in our life that God doesn't know we need. He knows our hearts and our minds, so he knows what we want. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. He wants us to focus on his kingdom and not strive the way the world is striving all around us. Life can be hard at times. And it's hard sometimes to see past the physical, to trust God in all things. Recently I had a situation, and I thought I'm well past this, a situation come up at work, and my mind goes, well, if I manipulate that, I could manipulate it. I was trying to not get into trouble, by forgetting to do something. And I realized, and I said quickly, I said, Father, it's beyond me. I don't intend to be a bad example. I turn it over to you. It disappeared because I was willing to suffer for my mistakes, and I turned it over to God. I turned it over to God. God allows everything in our lives. He allows the good for and the bad for our benefit. Life's not fair, but it is for me. He lets us trust in Him. And we only see the benefit sometimes after being extracted or having gone through the event. God knows, Matthew 6:32, He already knows what we need on a very personal level. On a very personal level. Matthew 6, no, 2 Corinthians 1. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 1. I'm closing up for the young people.
When will he ever shut up?
2 Corinthians 1. Paul and Timothy were in a difficult situation. They were in trouble. They were in prison. They had the death sentence over their head. They weren't getting out alive. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even for life. We're going to die. Life is over for us. We're going to die. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. They accepted the fact that they were going to die, and they now looked for the resurrection. This was their situation. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that many thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. They were released. We sometimes just see the physical. We just see the present. We just see the here and now. And God sees so much more than us, so much higher than us. Isaiah 55:8, won't go there for time, but it says that His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. His mind is so much higher than our mind. And when we look at our lives and we go, oh, this is unfair, God looks down and says, looks good to me, because I know what I have in store for you. All you have to do is just go through the book of Job. Job says, I demand an audience with God. And He says, okay, let's go. And then and you say, I don't want to talk to you. He says, no, you said you want an audience. Now you will give an answer. And of course, Job learned. He went through a trial for himself. He went through a difficulty because he needed to learn a lesson. And those lessons, of course, now, lessons learned, brought down to all of us. So where do we put all this? What do we do? Let's conclude in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. When we look at all the lessons learned that we've had here, when we think about the difficulties and the trials we go through, and all of us have been through the mill, there isn't one person in this room that hasn't had drama in their life. Sometimes of their own actions, sometimes because of the actions of others. I gave a sermon one time on why we go through trials. There's a whole list of reasons. For our benefit, to show some people how to go through it, collateral damage, wrong place at the wrong time. And yet God allowed it all. What do we do with this now? 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Did I skip a scripture? Too late. You'll never know. I'm not going to tell you. He says, casting all your care upon Him. Oh, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. We go humbly before God, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. We know He cares for us. Just watch any football game and you see the guy with the multicolored hair. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I give my life for you. That means someone cares. Someone cares greatly. The Greek idiom here literally means cast your cares upon, with a follow-on meaning to stop worrying and put your trust in. to put your trust in someone, to put your cares onto someone else, to give all your worries to Him, to stop worrying and trust Him completely. Literally, God knows what He's doing, and He has the power to care and take care of us. These are just a few of the lessons I'd like to share with my dad when given the opportunity, when he's resurrected. What lessons have you learned in your tenure in the body of Christ? What lessons have you picked up that you are now going to be sharing after church today, during the week at the Bible studies, with one-on-one when you call each other during the weeks and months to come, and you're sharing of the hope that lies within you one-on-one? What lessons have you learned? These are just a few of the lessons. These are the lessons that come to mind. I thought it would make an interesting study. I thank you for the opportunity. It has been a delight being here. Hope my company sends me back again.